I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 26. We'll look today at verses 24 to 32. So I'm coming close to the end of Acts. We started in the beginning, the first chapter, first verse, and have now come to this point. Shortly, Paul will go on to sail for Rome, where he so desired to be able to share the gospel. You know, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Romans, his great letter, his most theological letter to the Roman church, but from Ephesus, where he was spending, he had spent, three and a half years there in Ephesus and penned what we call the letter to the Romans there. But in the 26th chapter, Paul is really making his, as the Greek word is apologia, which we might recognize as an apology. But remember, it doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means he's making a defense of the gospel, of the hope that is within him. And so he presents his story. I want you to just think about that before I read the section. I was listening the other day to the radio, and there's a show on NPR, National Public Radio, that it sometimes has weird stories, but sometimes there are stories that nearly move me to tears as I'm driving along. But they were giving the sort of setup. If you'd like to send a story in, it says, now these are the guidelines. And the first of them is, make it personal. Don't tell a sort of theoretical story. Make it personal. And do you notice what Paul has done? He began with his personal story. He talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee. He himself, he persecuted the church. He himself, he was met on the road to Damascus, carrying letters, in fact, to the Damascene church in order to persecute those believers there, bring them back in shackles so that they could be killed like he had helped kill Stephen, and the stoning, holding everybody who threw the stones, holding their cloaks, as it says, as he tells us. So he made this very personal. Jesus met him on the way to Damascus and told him, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" And he was like bewildered. I'm not persecuted. Who are you that I'd be persecuting you? And Jesus tells him, "I am He. I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." He's telling to Festus, the procurator of this Judean Roman province, he's telling the story in a very personal way. And you know, that's the way, that's the best way that we can tell the story. Make it personal. What has Jesus done that's made a difference in your life? That's what people will connect to. When you tell the old, old story, but tell your story along with it as well. So at the end of telling a story, in fact, I'm not even sure it is the end. Because it says in the 24th verse, that at this point in his telling of the story, at this point, Festus, the procurator, interrupts Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. Because he expected, you know, Paul was going to make it sort of whitewashed, make it easy on himself, wasn't going to confront the people, and especially wasn't going to affront Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, as would have been his full name, the sort of rump, if you will, king of what, the remnant of the Jewish Palestinian kingdom over which he was given rule by the Romans. This is just a little rump of what was all left up there in the region of Samaria, really. That's where his largest piece of his kingdom was. He didn't even have a piece of Jerusalem at all. He had grown up, Herod Agrippa had grown up in actually Rome. He had been sent as a young boy to live in the household of Claudius, the emperor of Rome. And as he stayed there, what do you think would have happened? What do you think happens when a young man or woman joins another's family? They become like them, don't they? Herod would have also become fully Roman. And yet he held on to at least a kernel of the Jewish faith. Because what does Paul then go on to say? Look, as after Festus has finished this insanity sort of plea, you know, it's interesting that the word that's used there for being out of your mind, as that's translated in the New International Version from which I read, it's the word meinomai, which can be, it's a second person singular, if you like that kind of stuff, which might better be translated as raving or raving mad, raving like a dog raves, or raving mad if you've got a rabid dog. It can be essentially the same thing as Festus saying, "Paul, are you nuts for giving your testimony like this? Look, this is your chance to be freed. And here you are ruining the whole opportunity that I've given you." And you know, some will say, we're nuts as well, won't they? They already do. That's the reaction of the world, is to say, "Christian, you're nuts. The person who lives only for today, like Festus the Roman did, like Agrippa the king, even though minor king, given only his authority, whatever authority he had was given to him by Rome. The person who lives only for today and believes that there's nothing more than this life alone will think the gospel message that God raised Christ from the dead, as Paul says in the 8th verse of the 8th chapter, he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raised Christ from the dead?" And the proclamation of the gospel that forgiveness of sin is through Christ crucified. And Christ crucified alone, without whose death there would be no forgiveness of sin. And we believe too, don't we, that there is going to be a resurrection of us all. Those who believe, to triumph. Those who don't, to the judgment of condemnation. For their forgiveness of sin has passed over their time. The time to believe is now. Because this is the only time we've got. There's nothing more. This is nothing more than what Paul was saying immediately before Festus, before Festus interrupts him from verse 20. I preach that people, Jew and Gentile alike, should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Repent and believe in God and demonstrate that belief by our deeds. This is why some Jews, he goes on to say in the 21st verse, seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me even. But God has helped me to this very day when he appears before Festus and Agrippa and his consort, whatever you want to call her, because Bernice was his sister, technically, but as many knew, his lover as well. Incestuous relationship, if there ever was one. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message to light to his own people, the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles alike. You know, it's in Romans chapter 8 that Paul fleshes this out a little more. Listen to this. Because he's not interrupted by Festus here. He writes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Has set us free from the law of sin and death. Our age wants to just gloss over sin, doesn't it? Wants to just think of things in therapeutic fashion. If anyone wants to think that sin does not exist, just look at Sudan. Just look at Ukraine. And let's be honest. Let's look at ourselves. The things we think in our secret hearts. The things that maybe no one else observes, but certainly we know. It's wonderful. I think the old prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, which was included as a prayer of confession, I asked the Lord, it says, for those sins done and those undone. The sins of thought, word, and deed. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Thought, word, and deed. And this is why not just the greatest of sinners, but the least of us, all of us, need Jesus. Paul went on to say what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness. The word is sinful flesh of us to be a sin offering. That could actually be translated as propitiation is the fancy word. The sacrifice for sin from the Old Testament. And so he condemned sin through this propitiation in his flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law of the old covenant might be fully met in us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. But Festus's incomprehension and his thinking Paul is stark raving mad should not surprise us, should it? You know, he says, you're out of your mind. Paul says, I am not insane. Most excellent, Festus. He doesn't neglect to give him the honorific. But he tells him clearly, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And then he points over, I'm sure he's pointing, to the king, to Agrippa. He says, the king is familiar with these things. Even though he grew up in Rome, he's a Jew. And I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done, Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' teaching, his resurrection, and those disciples who henceforth have followed him. And I, as he calls himself, the least and last of the apostles, I, Paul, have contended. This was not done in a corner. So, King Agrippa, do you believe? He asks. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You know, it's interesting. I love the way the old King James puts it. One of Wesley's most famous sermons is called The Almost Christian. And it begins and uses as its founding text these words of Agrippa's. And as the authorized, the King James Version puts it in verse 28, I'm looking, it says, dost thou think that you can persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think, in other words, that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains on my feet and hands. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, his lover, and those sitting with them. They left the room And while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." They saw at least that. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But of course, that was the way in which God would spread the gospel even further and further. All the prison letters, as they're called, were written from his imprisonment in Rome, weren't they? Returning to the almost Christian for a moment to end. You know, Wesley says that, among others, what prevented Herod Agrippa simply here, and Festus from believing was their pride. Such pride preventing a living, heartfelt faith and the forgiveness that God freely offers us. He says, "Many there are who go only thus far, almost persuaded." For ever since the Christian gospel was in the world, there have been many in every age and nation who were likewise almost persuaded. But it avails nothing, he said, before God to go only that far. The almost Christian is no Christian. Between Festus's incomprehension and Agrippa's pride lie many a person today, isn't there? They are de facto atheists, refusing the gospel of forgiveness of sin and eternal life that comes only through Christ. Because it is only through Christ that, as Jude says, and this is the benediction of every funeral service, at the casket, before it's lowered into the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in God's presence with rejoicing." That's the full Christian. That we stand before God's presence with rejoicing. Brothers, sisters, the almost Christian will not cut it. It takes that full commitment of heart and mind and soul and strength to know the blessing of God's presence with rejoicing. Let's rise and sing together. Rejoice, the Lord is King.